hearts, you can return in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Is this coming through the speakers okay? Can you hear all right? Does that mean okay or turn it up? Okay. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. As I mentioned in the email I sent out this past week, I want to do a series on this book. I've been enjoying reading it in the mornings. And that doesn't mean that it's going to be an uninterrupted series. If I feel inclined to preach on something else some Sunday, I'll just do it. But we will, the Lord willing, get through these in a series of messages. Now, we have in these two verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, very first two verses, we have a description of the people of God. It's good to know who the people of God are. Now, it is true that many of the things that are used here to describe the people of God cannot be discerned by the natural eye. Things like election, God's foreknowledge. Who knows what that is? By that mean, who knows their election? It's not as though God has sent down his book of life in which are written all the names of his chosen people and, you know, had it published so that everybody can look and see if they are in there. Nonetheless, one of the characteristics of God's people is they've been chosen by God. And some of these other things have application to us in various ways. But we see here some characteristics that are always, to a greater or lesser degree, found in God's people. And if we learn what they are and keep them in mind, we'll not be so surprised about the way our lives go in this world. Now, Peter was called the apostle to the Jews once Paul was recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, at the very beginning, Peter had been considered the apostle to the Gentiles. It was Peter that God sent to Cornelius' household. Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion no less, an official or a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. But the Bible says that he was a godly man, he was a God-fearing man, and he often gave gifts to the poor. So he kind of stood out among the Romans, because the Romans were, for the most part, a ruthless and violent people. He was different. And Peter had been sent to him to preach the fullness of the gospel to him. Now, some people debate over whether or not that's when Cornelius was actually saved. After all, he believed God before Peter ever went there. He believed God the same way Jews had been believing God since God first began to reveal himself to that family back in the days of Abraham. They walked in what light they had, and God kept giving them more light. And that's the same thing with Cornelius. You know, faith is not predicated or founded upon a complete knowledge of everything. Faith is revealed in this: a man walks in the light that he has. Now, the Lord may be pleased to give him more light, but Cornelius was walking in the light that he had. He was in submission to God to the best of his understanding of what God had to say. And that would not have been the case did he not have a living spirit within him that desired the things of God. All he needed was instruction. And so Peter was sent to him, And that was the first official declaration of the gospel to the Gentiles as Gentiles. And it caused such a stir. Jews were all upset about that. First, they were upset that Peter went into the house of a Gentile. Can you imagine that? You know, that ought to show us. And I mean, these were the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ who had heard from him, who had had the Holy Spirit fall upon them in its fullness, and they still had it in their mind that the Jews were to be separate from the Gentiles. They still had it in their mind that the Jews had some kind of superior status in the sight of God by the mere fact of their Jewishness, and they got all upset that Peter had gone in right into the house of a Gentile and had sat down at a table and eaten a Gentile food with a Gentile man. We need to remember that our brothers and sisters in Christ in different times and in different places may have labored under some terrible misconceptions. Doesn't mean they didn't believe the gospel. I sometimes hear our brethren get into fights over some of the smallest things. They'll find some little tiny nugget of scripture and they'll go after it like a duck on a June bug. And I don't know if you know what that looks like, but if you know what June bugs are, you know, they kind of fly low and a duck finds one of them and off they go. And they go after these little details like a duck on a June bug. And when they feel they've grabbed some kind of knowledge, they suddenly make understanding that knowledge to be the level of knowledge you must have before you can count yourself to be a believer. And if somebody disagrees with them on that point, they won't publish any of their articles in their bulletin. Of course, they'll publish Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who believed that even though the blood and the wine didn't change into the body of Christ, the body and blood of the Lord was somehow mystically and spiritually intermingled in it. So that was nonsense. Yeah, it was. Didn't make him a lost man for believing that. So, Cornelius, this Gentile, Peter went to him. Preached the gospel. And because he was already a believer, he believed it. And the Spirit of God came upon him and upon his household. But Peter was once Paul was on the scene, Peter's attention was turned to the Jews. So it helps us when we read this book to keep in mind that it was written to Jewish believers. It has a Jewish flavor to it. He had in mind probably people he knew personally, scattered here and there. They were Jews, his kindred, his nation, but they were believers. And so as we go through this book, we'll keep that in mind because it'll give us a little understanding of the background or the backdrop from which Peter makes his comments. But even when an apostle wrote to a specific group of people, that did not mean that what was written was not for everyone. That is, every one of God's people. Paul wrote a book to the church at Rome. Does that mean that the church in Rock Valley can't read it? Does it have no application to us? He wrote to the churches in Galatia. And Peter, in writing to the Jews as Jews, was writing to them as that nation which had in times past held a special place in God's providential work of bringing the Savior into the world. Now, that relationship with Israel was over. It says that the law, and that's the covenant that God made with natural Israel, the natural descendants of Jacob, whose other name was Israel. And God entered into covenant with the descendants of that man Jacob. He entered into covenant with them on Mount Sinai. He did not give a law to be impressed upon the whole world. But he set forth some civil laws, some social laws, and some religious laws for them to follow. And Paul tells us that all of this was done to bring us to Christ. Not meaning to bring us, actually to bring the Jews to Christ. Not meaning as when we think of an individual being brought to Christ in faith. It means that it preserved the Jewish nation until the seed to whom all the promises have been made should come. He protected the Jewish nation by his law, by the covenant he made with them, until such time as Messiah should come. God had promised that, promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now understand, that doesn't mean that the Jewish nation is a blessing to all other nations. That's not the seed he's talking about. Paul says very plainly in Galatians that he made promises to Abraham concerning his seed. Seed meaning one, not seeds meaning many. And the one seed to whom the promises were made is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore God held that nation together and preserved it and put up with all of their rebellion, all of their idolatry, all of their great wickedness. Why? To preserve that line until the promised one should come to whom all the promises had been made. And once that time came, Israel, as possessing a favored nation status with God, it was over. The old covenant had been fulfilled. And like any contract, once it's fulfilled, it ceases to carry any force. Therefore, he speaks to them as Jews, using some statements from the Old Testament scriptures, speaking to them in language they understand, but he then, what some people call, spiritualized it. He changed it from merely being promises concerning real estate over there on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. He made it clear to them these promises were not made according to the seed of Abraham in the flesh. They were made to the seed of Abraham in the Spirit, even that seed, Christ, and all who are in him. Now, how do we know that he was talking specifically to Jews? Well, he says this: God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth. Well, the Gentiles had never been scattered to those places. They'd always been in those places. But persecution had come onto the Jewish people, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they had left. I mean, remember, it was not the Romans who first persecuted Christians. It was the Jewish leaders that did so. They hated Christ, therefore they hated the followers of Christ. And no sooner did Christ leave this world and the apostles start preaching the gospel, that the same ones who arranged the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ set their sights on believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it got so bad that the only choice they had was to go somewhere else. And Peter lists some of the places that they went. They just left their homeland and went to a place where they could worship in relative peace and safety. However, we realize that Paul did not limit the contents of this book only to those believers that went to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It went to Jews scattered anywhere. And as we'll see, it's to us who are not Jews in the flesh, but we are Jews according to the Spirit. The scriptures teach us that old covenant Israel is gone. and it isn't ever coming back. Now, I have no problem with the idea that God may have chosen to save many from the natural lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know something? As the sovereign God, he's free to do so. Can't he save whoever he wants for whatever reason he wants to, or for no reason at all? But there are many who believe that there is firm proof in the Bible that a time is coming when God's going to restore the nation of Israel to its once favored status and establish them over in Israel, and they're going to build a temple, and they're going to build a palace, and Jesus is going to descend from heaven and sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Why would he do that? What a step down. He already sits on a throne at the right hand of his Father. What's he want with a throne in Jerusalem? Say, well, he's got to reign over all the earth. He already does. Jesus Christ rules the entire earth right now. You say, well, then how come more people aren't believing him? Because that's not the direction that his rule is taking. But that doesn't mean he doesn't rule them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he, like the rudder of a ship, he turns it wherever he wants. You say these crazy politicians, they're going to destroy everything. Well, from a natural viewpoint, they might. But I know this, whatever they do, they're going to be doing exactly what Jesus Christ, the King of all, King of kings and Lord of lords, exactly what he says is to be done. So now, who are these people that Peter speaks of? How do we define God's people? He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Election is one of those doctrines, at least where I come from. You mention election, it's like pulling the pin on a grenade. You know? You better throw that thing because it's going to blow up. They'll say things, well, I don't believe in predestination. And you say, well, you know, it's mentioned in the Bible. The word predestination's there. How can you tell me you don't believe in predestination when it says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, predestined to the adoption of children? I mean, the word's right there. You got to do something with it. Yeah, but I don't believe in that election. Well, wait a minute. It calls us the elect. Paul says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He says in one of the Thessalonian epistles, he chose you unto salvation. There it is. God's elect. God's chosen. Now, why do we make much of the doctrine of God's election? Well, we make much of it because the Bible does. But there's a reason that the Bible makes much of it. Because God's election or choice of a people to save is the only method by which his grace remains grace. Now, grace means without any qualifications on our part. But if our salvation's up to our choice, that means at least in some measure, our salvation is dependent on what we do. Now, everyone chosen by God will in turn choose to follow God. There's nobody going to go into heaven kicking and screaming and say, I don't want to go there. But that's because God changes their hearts. The old hymn writer said, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. The Lord said, Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will follow. And evangelists go out with that. Well, fine. Choose you this day who you'll follow. I'm going to tell you who you're going to choose to follow. You're going to choose to follow yourself until Jesus Christ comes to you through the preaching of the gospel and overrides your choice and reveals to you God's eternal choice. All that the Father gives to me, says the Lord Jesus, will come to me. Who are these that were given to Christ? Christ clears it up. They belong to you, and you gave them to me. Well, how did they belong to God? Doesn't everybody belong to God? Well, in the absolute sense, yes. As their creator, as God over all, blessed forever. But they were his in a special covenant relationship of grace and mercy and goodness. They were his because he chose them. They are elect. This business of our salvation does not rest upon our choice. God's salvation causes us to make the right choice. Now, I say this to our humbling. We always need humbling, don't we? Pride is written so deeply within our natural selves that we've got to be reminded over and over and over again that this business of our salvation didn't come from us. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't qualify for it. Quite frankly, we didn't even want it. When preachers say things like, well, God wants to save everybody, but you know, he's done all he can. Now it's up to you. Well, then we may as well pack up and go home. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. No, God would not leave his crowning achievement up to the sinful will of rebellious man. But before he ever said, let there be light, he said, here is my people. And here is their Savior. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, why would he have been slain from the foundation of the world if there was not a chosen people before the foundation of the world? Somebody once, I've heard this. It's amazing the things people will say to try to undermine the doctrine of God's sovereign election. And I heard this one said, well, here's what I believe about election. God cast a vote for you and the devil cast a vote for you. And now you cast the deciding vote. There's so many things wrong with that. Do you believe that God's vote and the devil's vote carry the same weight? And if the deciding vote then is up to us, well, the decision's already been made, hadn't it? Our representative made this decision in the Garden of Eden. He shook his fist in the face of God and said, get out of my garden. He said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be like you. I'm going to make free will decisions like you. And I'm going to establish my own destiny and make my own way. And we were all in Adam when he did that. And we all rebelled in Adam when he did. That was our free will choice. And since then, every human being coming into this world comes into this world bound by sin and blindness, and bound by the devil. And they cannot see nor understand, nor can they ever work up within themselves the desire to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose. So these are those, God's people are those who have been chosen, and then they're called strangers in the world. Now, we are strangers in this world. Yeah, we live here in this area. We know people around here. We got family. We're not strangers in that way. But believe me, we're strange. we're not from here anymore. When I first came here, my West Virginia hillbilly accent was a whole lot heavier than it is right now. And if I talked to anybody, they could quite easily say, "You're not from around here, are you? You're a stranger." And I am. And it was obvious. The way I lived, the things that I valued were a little different than around here. It's taken a long time to be completely Dutchified. And I don't know that it's complete yet, but I'm getting there. I mow my grass a whole lot more than I used to. Strangers. You know something? When God saves a man, when God saves a woman, they become a stranger in this world. They start talking with a different accent. People might not pick up on it at first, but you give them time, they will. Now, they'll hear you saying a whole lot of the same words you said before, because nearly everybody in this area was raised in some version of the Christian religion. And they used to say Jesus and grace and baptize and all that. You mean different things. But here's what they're going to notice. Here's what makes God's people strange in this world. They're thoroughly obsessed with Jesus Christ. Everything they said has the accent of Christ about it. I remember hearing sermons as a kid, you know, and they'd go back in the Old Testament and they'd talk about Jews. Or they like to go over there, and I can't remember which chapter it is now in Genesis, but I think it's chapter 6, and it talks about giants in the land. And so they go over there and they talk about giants and discuss, well, were these giants the result of relations between angels and human women? And there's a lot of people that believe that, even though it's an utter impossibility. But that's what they preach about. Then I had this privilege. After going, raised in a church like that, going to two Bible schools like that, when I graduated, I ended up over there at 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky. And I found a man, it didn't matter where he turned in this Bible, he preached Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways hath spoken to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in Son. Now, most translations will say he spoke to us in the Son, but the word "the" is not there. He spoke to us in Son, as though Son was the language he spoke in. No wonder people can't hear him. I preached a message on tongues back in a church in Owensboro. And, you know, I made the comment that the preaching or the speaking in an unknown tongue that you've never, you know, one you've never learned in the natural way, well, that's not a gift that's operative in our day. We have no need of it. God's gifts always serve a purpose. And we don't have to do miracles to prove the message that we have. We got scriptures to do that for us. But when I got done preaching and made that remark about that we don't preach in an unknown tongue, old man in the congregation, A.O. Morgan, he had a little edge to him, you know. He liked to poke people a little bit, but he came up to me and said, "Every time you preach the gospel, you preach in an unknown tongue." And that's true. It's when I learned, but didn't learn it in a natural way. It's a miracle that I know it. And when I speak it, those who do not know God don't really know what I'm saying. And, you know, Paul, when speaking about tongues, he gave this rule: don't speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter present. Well, we speak in tongues, or one tongue, the unknown language of Son. But thanks be to God, we do have an interpreter present. The Holy Spirit of God understands that language, and He understands our language. And He speaks the glorious truth so that we can understand. Strangers in the world, we got a different accent. We got a different message. We're pursuing different things than the world pursues. They look on us and they count us strange. They say, "You're not from around here, are you?" And I'm talking here now on a spiritual level. You're not from around here. You're not one of us. You don't do things like we do it. No, we don't. Strangers in the world. Because they're strangers in the world, there have been times when it's become very difficult for God's people to live in this world. And here's something I'm noticing. As more and more years go by, the less at home I feel here in this world. You notice that? You know, when you're young, you know, you think that finding satisfaction or at least some contentment, you know, that's within your grasp. You can go out and get a job and you can start making money and you can start making good investments and you can build a house and get yourself a spouse and have some kids, you know. And all this is going to be so fulfilling. Well, I haven't a word to say against any of those. They have their place. But the older I get, the less satisfaction I can find in anything in this world. We, of course, we're not here this past weekend. Mary and her family had come, and so we all took off for the Black Hills. That was fun over there. Saw some things over there you can't see from here. Went and saw Mount Rushmore and Crazy Horse and a few other things and did some other stuff. But it wasn't home. I only wanted to be there so long. Before long, you wake up and you suddenly realize we've run out of things to do here. I want to go home. Because I'm a stranger in Keystone, South Dakota. And so we packed up Saturday afternoon, started back, stopped and saw Missy DeBoer and her family, and then got up Sunday morning. After I listened to Brother Eric preach, we fired up our rental van and we drove back. And we came home where we're not strangers. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God's people are scattered. He doesn't bunch them all up in one place. It says around the throne there were those who said, "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, and made us a kingdom and priests unto our God." Now, you know, you tend to think only about the area in which you live. And sometimes you might just think that this is all there is. But, and in the United States, we so much connect our country with our religion, with Christianity. We sometimes think that Christianity started right here in the United States, you know. One thing that was encouraging to me on the couple of international trips I've taken, the one to India and then the one to Africa. Well, God's got people scattered all over the place. He's got them in places where they're not supposed to be according to the laws of men. It's almost as though men say, "Christ isn't coming in here," and it's almost a challenge to Christ, say, "Watch. I'm coming in. Some of my people are in there, and I'm coming to get them." We're scattered. We have to have a conference in our bunch of churches. We have to have a conference in order to get any kind of respectable sized group together. There's only one or two churches in our circle of churches that would even be counted of any significance whatsoever by the world of religion. Look at us here. Was there about 30 of us? We're scattered. There's a little tiny group up there in Montana. Small group there in Jackson, Missouri, where Nathan goes. A little bit down there in south of Nashville. These are just little groups in the United States. And you go over in other countries, some of them it's even smaller groups. Two or three people getting together. God's people are scattered. But while they are scattered throughout the world, they are joined as one body in Christ Jesus. We're scattered throughout the world, but we are one body. We worship this morning as we gather physically like this, some via the internet, and our brothers and sisters in other places, they're gathering in their locations. Even though physically speaking we're scattered, spiritually we are joined together around one throne, worshiping one God, looking to one Savior, bowing to one Lord. It says that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They used to like to twist that around to say, yes, yeah, so you see, this business of God's election, His election's based on our choices. Because you see, God looked down through history and foresaw those who would believe. And He chose them. That's not what this word means at all. You know, God doesn't just foresee things, He ordains things. God doesn't have to look down through history to find out what's going to happen. He already knows because He's the one that determined what's going to happen. And the knowledge He's speaking of here is not simply the knowledge of facts. You remember our Lord saying that they would come when many would say to Him, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other? And He'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Does that mean God didn't know about? I mean, when they showed up, was it a surprise to Him? Did He say, I didn't realize you existed? I didn't know you were going to be here today. Well, whoa, what a surprise. He knew everything about them. He knew things about them they didn't know about themselves. But He had never entered into any kind of intimate, loving, gracious relationship. You see, knowing someone in this way requires contact. There are many today who know a lot about Abraham Lincoln. There's no one alive today that knows Abraham Lincoln. Why? Because he's not here. But there are a people whom God has known from the foundation of the world. David said in this psalm, you have known me. Before you and I knew Him, He knew us. Before you and I, as it were, opened our hearts toward Him, He had already opened His heart toward us and had pulled us in, at least within His own experience, if we can use those words, and said, I have loved you, I've redeemed you, you're mine. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. How could He love us if He didn't know us in a personal way? Now, before I came up here the first time in December of 1986, I knew about this church. Having spent the years that I have here, I can say, I know you. Everybody, on Judgment Day, everybody will be divided into two classes. Those God has never known and those whom God has always known. And his election was according to that knowledge he had of them, that intimate, personal knowledge they had of them before he even brought them into existence within the framework of space and time. He knew me before I existed. Here is the Father's work. He chose us because he knew us beforehand. And God's people have been sanctified by the Spirit of God. God sanctified, set apart a people by choosing them. The Spirit of God sets them apart by calling them. How do you know if you're one of these people? You certainly cannot know whether or not God chose you way back yonder in eternity. You can't go there to find that out. Let me ask you, has the Spirit ever called you to Christ? Has there ever been a time when he opened your eyes to understand the gospel in a way you hadn't understood it before? And caused you from your heart to actually call upon the name of the Lord for his salvation? Has that ever happened to you? Has he ever set you apart? Cut you off from the rest of the world, which is being left to itself, to go on to destruction. That's what's meant by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Just like they call sick ones out of the herd. Of course, they're trying to get rid of them. But in a positive way, God comes into this world by his Spirit and he calls his people out of the herd of humanity and brings them over here into another group, another bunch. They are God's chosen, they are God's called. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, when it says obedience to Jesus Christ, it's not talking about that Jesus left us a bunch of commands and we're obeying them all. If that's true, then this applies to no one. Right? Because there's not a command that God has given that we don't break. Obedience to Christ, the word indicates here could actually, in a sense, mean faith. I believe it's the word normally translated here. We get our word acoustics from it. And we think of it in terms of obedience in the same way when we tell our children to do something and then they don't. We say, did you hear me? Weren't you listening? And what we mean by that is, why didn't you obey? And what has Christ called on us to do? To come to him. To trust him. To believe him. And to entrust our souls to his care. And that's what is obedience to Jesus Christ. And sprinkling by his blood. That's something the Jews would understand. When the old covenant was put in place, everything in that temple, all the articles, the altars, the furniture, the silver and gold plates and all that kind of stuff was purified by blood. Because even though these things represented God and represented holy and things, they were earthly things, and no earthly thing is going to represent God unless it is at least ritually cleansed. And they did it by the sprinkling of blood. Even the priest had blood put on his ear, on his thumb, I think, and on his toe. Why? Purification. And if you're one of God's people, consider this for a minute. You've been sprinkled by the blood, and that has made you pure from sin in the sight of God. You say, oh, how can I pray to him when I've done such sin? Because when you pray to him, your sin is gone. Why would he ever listen to such a wicked person as me Because the blood of Christ has sprinkled you and has made you clean in the sight of God. They are elect. They're strangers. They're scattered. They've been known for eternity. They've been called. And they have obeyed the gospel by trusting Christ. And their hearts and their consciences have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And they are free from sin. I don't know about you, I want to be one of those people. I want that description to apply to me. And if you've heard his gospel and trusted his son, this you can know. Everything Peter said about God's people is true of you. Just as true of you as it was to the very people he spoke to and wrote to in this book. All right, Eric, lead our closing hymn.